mirror on the wall. What's the touchiest subject of all? Would about adultery learning set the greatest fires a-burning? Oh, no, any fool can see you stay away from gluttony. Find someone in hunger's mood and he'll kill to get to food. These subjects seem to stir up strife and make more brief a teacher's life. They cause less stouter hearts to fail, but at the worst, they don't prevail. Redraw life's explosive curves. These are not our rawest nerves. Beware, says mirror on the wall. Do not teach on alcohol. It's true, nothing seems to build more tension or create more apprehension than this time bomb I hold in my hand again this morning. It is not a hobby horse. I have never taught a whole lesson on it before, and I can promise you I probably won't again. And it has been addressed in any detail as a part of a lesson only twice to my knowledge in the last 5 years in this class. It's not a hobby horse and mustn't become one. But it is impossible to pass through Proverbs and deal with such issues as fear and envy and gluttony and adultery and overlook a problem of self-control that Proverbs describes in such devastating detail. If we are to be true to the whole counsel of God, it must be addressed. And if we're to be honestly in assessing the church's responsibility in the light of a 20th century epidemic of addiction that now reaches its fingers of destruction even into the grade schools of our nation, it must be addressed. This rampant epidemic is threatening to rip away the last shreds of moral fiber left in our country. A country that's fast becoming morally bankrupt at the very doorsteps of the greatest concentration of Christian outreaches in the history of the world. We are spending billions to send missionaries from this, quote, Christianized nation to other parts of the world, while the foundations of the citadel from which we send them are subtly decaying, being eroded by the tenacious termites of immorality, compromise, and a level of addiction to mind-controlling substances never imagined a decade ago. If the church is to ignore the issues of intoxication and addiction, alcohol and drugs, if the Church of America is to fiddle while the America it reaches for burns, then the church may well see its power wane, its message cease to be effective. It is a difficult subject to address. And as I said last week, just mention alcohol and hearts beat faster, blood pressures rise, lips begin to quiver, and mature men begin to divide themselves over theological gnats. But while we're straining at those gnats, we swallow camels. Arguing over what we can or can't do instead of honestly addressing together the perils of abuse and intoxication. It is a sensitive issue, to be sure, but some good has come out of it already. As a result of last week's lesson, I've been offered a job. Just yesterday, I received this offer in the mail. I'd like to read it to you. It really did come. It says this: Dear Mr. Kelfer, perhaps you have heard of me and my nationwide crusade in the cause of temperance. Each year for the past 14, I have made a tour of the states of Alabama, Florida, Georgia, Mississippi, Louisiana, and Texas, delivering a series of lectures on the evil of strong drink. On these tours, I have been accompanied by my friend and assistant, Anthony Satterwhite. Anthony is a pathetic case, a young man of good family and excellent background whose life has been ruined because of excess indulgence in whiskey, gin, vodka, and scotch. How much better it would have been if he had turned up the right road. Anthony would appear with me at my lectures and sit on the platform, slack-jawed, drooling at the mouth, and staring at the audience through blurry, bloodshot eyes, while I would point him out as an example of what drinking would do. Unfortunately, poor Anthony died last spring. A mutual friend of ours has given me your name, and I wondered if you would care to accompany me on my tour and take poor Anthony's place. Really got that in the mail, so. Signed, Reverend somebody. Well, Reverend, whoever you really are, thank you for the offer. Business is bad these days, and any job opportunity is appreciated. And Reverend, wherever you are, though the offer is amusing, the issue isn't. You spend some time with the Anthony Satterwhites of this world and carefully observe what it's like to watch a productive, fruitful life turn into a helpless animal who no longer can control what he says or does, and suddenly the laughter dies. Last week we approached part one of the subject with three basic objectives, and I asked you to draw no conclusions until we had concluded. Some of you did, some of you didn't. But I ask you again to listen. The three points were these. We wanted to explore the issue of spiritual freedom. Secondly, we wanted to define drunkenness. And then thirdly, we wanted to see what Proverbs had to say. Well, on issue number one, we determined that freedom equals the absence of bondage. That in Christ, we have been set free. Free from bondage to the penalties of sin. Free from bondage to the pressures of sin, and free from bondage to the power of sin. God in Christ has set us free. And now, free indeed, we can be free from being shackled into bondage by anything Satan contrives. Free in his power, both to choose and to do whatever would glorify him. In Christ, we're free. Our second objective was to define drunkenness. The dictionary did it for us. It said drunkenness equals to be intoxicated to the point of impairment. Impairment was defined by the dictionary as that which weakens or diminishes in strength, value, quantity, or quality. The word impair comes from a Latin root meaning less effective. So to be drunk is to become intoxicated to the point of becoming less effective. The word intoxication, meanwhile, carries this definition: to induce, especially but not exclusively by the effect of alcohol, any of a series of progressively deteriorating states ranging from exhilaration to stupefaction. So drunkenness is a process, a progressively deteriorating process that impairs or makes one less effective. And in any degree, in any stage of that process that you become less effective, you are to that degree intoxicated. So at any point that any drug, legal or illegal, or any liquid intoxicant affects your effectiveness, physically, mentally, morally, emotionally, or spiritually, to that degree you're drunk. And a drunk, the dictionary goes on, is one who becomes habitually intoxicated. So the issue is intoxication, not the act of drinking. But the act of drinking becomes a sub-issue because it's the act of drinking that leads to drunkenness. Our issue, however, is intoxication, and the Proverbs is plentiful in the pursuit of the principles, as we learned last week. Now, we can't reread them all, so I'll just mention very quickly the foundation stones Proverbs gave us to build on. Now, these are statements that Proverbs made on alcohol. Number one, alcohol affects your personality. Number two, alcohol affects your judgment. Number three, alcohol affects your ability to know your own limits. Number four, alcohol generates false ambitions. Number five, alcohol robs you of the ambitions it generates. Number six, drunkards and gluttons are two classes of people to avoid as friends. Number seven, drunkenness carries with it guarantees. It guarantees misery, remorse, contention, murmuring, bruises, bloodshot eyes, lustful imagination, stupid remarks, idiotic behavior, unknowing abuse, and uncontrollable addiction. These are the statements Proverbs made. Principle number seven, a child given to God must be warned of the dangers of immorality and alcohol. And finally, number eight, alcohol is a dangerous detour that sidetracks leaders from demonstrating judgment and justice. It's a way for cowards to drown their sorrows, not for leaders to make their mark. Now, these were all principles found in 19 verses in Proverbs. Proverbs is plain. Drunkenness is a sad commentary of a life out of control. And if God's man or God's woman is to exercise self-control, then the issue of alcohol is a subject that must be reckoned with. So this morning, part two of our cautious consideration of this sensitive subject will precariously proceed in the following fashion. Issues and answers on intoxication. We're going to ask ourselves six questions. Question number one, who says I can't drink? Does the Bible say that or not? Question number two, who's in control of my life? When I drink, when I don't drink. Number three, who is it that's watching what I do? Am I my brother's keeper? Number four, what kind of fruit is my life producing? Number five, what's the issue of the hour for the church of Jesus Christ? And number six, what are my options as a Christian? Hold on, here we go. Now, question number one is the scorcher. It's this. Does the Bible say, thou shalt not drink? If it does, the issue is settled, and we don't have to consider any more principles to help us govern our choices. It's a closed issue. If the Bible says we can't drink, we can't drink. Now listen, please, carefully. The Bible condemns drunkenness. It says, be not drunk with wine. It is final. Thou shalt not become intoxicated to any degree that you become less effective. You're intoxicated. The Bible says, thou shalt not become drunk, period. But does it say, thou shalt not drink? I asked at the early Sunday school, all that think it does hold up their hand, all that thinks it doesn't hold up their hand, and all that wouldn't hold up their hand for anything in the world hold up their hand. And that's the only thing I got any response on. There are too many passages, however, that you have to erase to conclude that the Bible says, thou shalt not drink. I do not believe it says that. For instance, Matthew chapter 11, verse 18. Are you still there? Okay. Jesus speaking, for John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Does that mean Jesus took a drink? Possibly. Was he ever drunk? No. Was he condemning drinking? Was he condoning drinking? Probably not. But the passage is there, and if we're to honestly approach the subject, we have to reckon with that verse. We have to ask if Jesus drank, what he drank, and why he drank. And the answers to those questions set seminaries ablaze, so far be it for us to be dogmatic. One thing we know, though, Jesus came to destroy the legalistic landslide the Pharisees had dumped on God's people in the name of religion. He intentionally healed on the Sabbath, not because we were to go out and heal on the Sabbath, but because he wanted to elevate people to their rightful place as value in God's scheme of things. The man in need was the issue. That's why the law in the first place. And in the same way, Jesus wasn't drinking, if indeed he was, to teach us to drink, but to demonstrate that he ate and drank with whoever had a need. The verse goes on, he was a friend of publicans and sinners. As to the kind of alcohol that was available in Jesus' day, Bible scholars are as divided as the Grand Canyon. If you just interview the men who've occupied this pulpit in the last year, we've had teachers of some of the leaders of some of the largest seminaries and Bible schools and Christian organizations in the world. But the answers you get from them run from infinity to infinity. Most of the commentaries I consulted argued that the wine was referred to here was unfermented. But to be honest, you can't prove that. And it isn't really the issue. You have to reckon with John chapter 2 also. There Jesus' first public miracle took place at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The people wanted wine, but the host had run out. So Mary, Jesus' mother, complained to the master. And Jesus responded that his hour to act had not yet come. Then, in deference to his mother, Jesus turned the water into wine. Now, some theologians say Jesus only purified the water with just enough alcohol to make it drinkable. That's possible, but that's not probable. The master of ceremonies, remember, commended the host for saving the best wine for last. Young's analytical concordance, meanwhile, translates the Greek word used here as grape juice, indicating it was not fermented and thus not intoxicating. Was it? We don't know. Again, that's really not the issue. You say, well, what about the passage on teetotaling bishops? I love that passage, 1 Timothy 3:3. It says this, a bishop must be blameless, a one-wife kind of man, vigilant, sober, well-behaved, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine. But in verse 8, it says, likewise, a deacon must not be given to much wine. Is this a spiritual status system separating the leaders from the servers by way of total abstinence? Well, that would be nice, but that's not true. The Greek word used here, paraoinos, literally does not mean not touching, but not tarrying. It says a bishop must be one who does not tarry long at the wine. One not addicted to wine is another translation. You say, whose side are you on? God's side, I hope. I'm not going to say it's okay to drink. I told you last week it's not okay for me, and I'm going to argue this morning that it's probably not okay for you, but I'm not going to bend the scriptures to do it. Say what it says and let the Holy Spirit be responsible for the outcome. Another passage that we have to reckon with is 1 Timothy 5:23. This is a passage that presents Paul's prescription for Timmy's tummy. You remember that one? Paul says, Tim, you don't need to drink only water. You can take a little bit of wine, too, for your ailing stomach and your frequent infirmities. Boy, has that one been used. More people with stomach trouble when they read that. In other words, Timothy was sick a lot, which ought to encourage some of us that chronic illness does not necessarily mean you're under the judgment of God. Paul had a similar problem. He was sympathetic, so he said, Tim, take just enough wine to cure your ailment. Now, let's look at three things very quickly about this passage. Number one, drugs or prescriptions that contain intoxicants may be a necessity to heal your body. You simply must be careful that you don't make the medicine a crutch or the side effects an acceptable way of life. Number two, this verse doesn't teach that drinking was a common practice among New Testament church leaders. It probably indicates the opposite. If Timothy had no qualms about a little alcohol, he wouldn't have needed Paul's urging that it was okay. Apparently, he was hesitant, and Paul was encouraging him not to a life of drinking, but to accept the wine as a necessary medicine, even if he couldn't for any other reason. But three, the evil wasn't in the wine itself. The evil was in the use thereof, and that's the issue. So I want to make it clear that these passages are in the Bible. And on the strength of these passages, you must find it difficult to dogmatically affirm that the Bible says, thou shalt not ever take a drink. Didn't expect that, did you? Well, then what does that mean? Does that mean you should drink? I don't believe it means you should drink. In fact, I personally believe I shouldn't and won't, and for reasons I believe are grounded in the Scriptures, but don't misuse the Scriptures. I believe the issue of drinking and drunkenness is more complex than thou shalt not. God doesn't say it don't play on the freeway in the Scriptures either, but that doesn't mean we're supposed to do it. I believe God wants us to make a choice, not based on a legalistic commandment, but based on thought through scriptural principles for our individual lives and how our lives affect others and how alcohol affects our lives. Does Scripture say you can't take a drink? Probably not. Then should you? Probably not. Let's go on. Now, if the Scripture does not dogmatically say we cannot drink, then how do we decide? We decide by evaluating scriptural principles. And we ask ourselves some questions. Let's do that. So let's play questions. Number one is the question of control. The subject we're pursuing in Proverbs is self-control, the will responding to the word over the objections of outside influences. And the question is, does the influence of alcohol change who controls my life? Now, we have determined that we have been born free, free to choose. To drink or not to drink, that's the question. The power now rests within us to make that choice, that self-control. We have control. The issue is not whether or not we have the right to choose, but whether or not the choice we make will guarantee us continued control and thus continued freedom. The minute that you, operating in your new freedom, choose to do anything that makes you captive to your choice, you're no longer free. Because in your freedom, you chose bondage, bartering away the freedom that let you choose in the first place. In other words, if Scripture said, thou shalt not drink, the decision would be made for you. Your only choice would be whether or not to obey the Scripture, but the Scripture leaves you room to choose. Then you must weigh the choices you have against the consequences of those choices. And the first question is always control. If I make this choice, will I lose control? Will I become increasingly unable to think for myself? To continue to choose God's best? Or will I begin to relinquish my ability to be sober? The word sober in Greek, sophron, means that soundness of mind that maintains control. In 1 Timothy 3:2, a church leader is said to need to be a man who is sober, sound of mind, and control of his choices. Another New Testament word translated sober is soberly as well in the New Testament is the verb, N-E-P-H-O, which translates to be free of intoxicants. thus still in control. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, we read this, "You are all children of light and children of the day. We're not of the night. We're not of darkness. Therefore, let's don't be asleep as other people are. Let us be alert and sober. For they that sleep that are not alert, or they are in the night, and they that be drunken under the influence of intoxicants are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober." In other words, Paul is saying the Christian is going to walk in the light and demonstrate the light. Therefore, two things must characterize his life. Those two things are, one, he must be alert. Because anything that dulls his senses causes him to miss the subtle nuances of the battle that's going on around him. A soldier who's not alert will most likely be killed because the enemy will blindside him. And secondly, Paul says he must be sober. His life must be free from intoxicants. He must have control of his reflexes. When the enemy approaches, he must not hesitate for a moment or the battle will be lost. So the question isn't, do you have the right to drink? You do. The question is, can you drink today's drink and still be alert? Can you drink and still be sober? Those are the issues. And remember, at any time you become intoxicated, that is less effective to any degree, you begin to lose control. And when you begin to lose control, Satan's army of demonic hosts will rush in to fill that void and cause you to say things and do things you never would say or do were you in control. Intoxicants wrestle control from you in two ways. Way number one is the area of temporary behavior. Your mind functions without its normal restraints. Your personality begins to change. Moral choices become emotional rather than rational. Proverbs says you won't even know what hit you. My wife and I were at a musical presentation a few weeks ago, and by virtue of my usual skill in selecting tickets, we were miles away from the orchestra. In fact, I couldn't even see the stage, but I heard the music, and that's why I went. Now, at the next table was a young couple, and their behavior through the evening painted a stark reminder for us of how alcohol affects behavior. And since we couldn't see the orchestra, we watched them. When they arrived, they were the essence of dignity. Properly dressed, courteous, considerate of those about them, reserved in their conduct, they were the epitome of the Izod generation. But one of the options at this function were pitchers of wine that you could sip and nip while the band played on. So this young couple began sipping, little finger held out, still dignified, still considerate. But they seemed to like the wine more than the music. And before long, the two of them had polished off the pitcher, and the young man had found his way to the grapevine for round two. As the evening progressed, their behavior became radically altered. They became louder, more crude, inconsiderate, and each began to become increasingly familiar until they long passed the boundaries of morally acceptable behavior for such a time and place. The music played on, but they were oblivious. They were intoxicated. They were behaving like fools. They had lost control. And once a person loses control, he can no longer exercise control of his behavior. I'm convinced that if I had asked that couple as they left to go home, and boy, I almost did, I'd lost that other eye. I almost asked them, "Are you drunk?" And they would have said emphatically and even belligerently, "No, I can walk, I can drive, I'm having a ball." I'm also convinced that if I had videotaped their behavior and played it back when they were sober, they would have stared in disbelief. Who's in control? You're not when intoxicants wrestle control away from you and change the very way you act. Secondly, intoxicants wrestle control through addiction. To be sober means to be able to make your own choices. But even if you don't see or sense a behavioral change, if you are driven to return to that intoxicant, or if you demand or desire a larger portion, a greater quantity, or greater strength, you are becoming addicted. And addiction is Satan's objective for an intoxicant. Now, you can no longer control your desire for that intoxicant, so it begins to lure you, to drive you, to dominate you. A few years ago, I was suffering from a problem of chronic pain. There seemed to be no medical solution, so a well-meaning doctor friend of mine prescribed an addictive drug so I could sleep. For a few weeks, I slept. And then the problem returned, so I called my doctor friend, and he said, "No trouble, double the helping." So I took two, slept for a little better for a few weeks, and then the problem returned again, so I called him, and he said, "Take three." So, never one to argue with the doctor, by that time I was beginning to enjoy it a little. I began to take three. Now, before long, my life became a nightmare. I needed something else to wake me up and still something more to put me to sleep. I didn't take them because I chose to now. I took them because I had to. And the more I took, the more I wanted. Until one day I awakened in startled amazement to the fact that my life was out of control, and it took weeks of suffering and weeks of sitting bolt upright all night long, not sleeping, before I regained the capacity to control my life. In the meantime, spiritually, my life went out of control. Physically, I couldn't function. Emotionally, I was a wreck. The pain was awful, but the pain was 10 times better than the cure. God says, be sober, stay in control of your life. Don't let intoxicants take control of your behavior. If you do, they will take control of your very life. And I believe that's why so often God called on special men chosen for special service to totally abstain from strong drink. You can read Leviticus 10, Numbers 6, Deuteronomy 29, Judges 13, and Luke 1. They're all passages where God called men to be different, to be totally free under His control, for a purpose, for a reason, for a calling. Look at the commands, you'll see the pattern. To drink or not to drink. If the Scripture gives you the right to choose, ask yourself, who's in control when you do? And be sure that you maintain control. Question number two, who's watching when you do? The second principle that affects our choice is the principle of how our life affects others. In Romans chapter 14, Paul addresses this issue with startling clarity. The prevalent problem was conflict in the church over whether or not it was morally acceptable to eat meat being sold in the marketplace, which had once been offered to idols. Now, the meat was not an intoxicant, so its potential for evil was not the equivalent of alcohol. Its potential for evil, however, rested solely in the effect that those who felt free to eat it had on those who felt that it was sin to do so. Paul saw it as a potentially divisive problem in the church, but he didn't ignore it. He addressed it head on. In verse 2, he outlines the problem, and in verse 3, he delineates the principle. Paraphrased, the first principle, he says, those who think it's all right to eat such meat must not look down on those who do. If you're one of those who won't, don't find fault with those who do. For God has accepted them. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. God is able to build him up. In other words, principle number one, not everything's cut and dried. Depending on your stage of growth, on the life you've lived, you may or may not at this time in your life find drinking acceptable. You may take one position. Someone else in the body may take another. Principle number two, it's not your job to condemn the one who drinks. And it's not your job to condemn the one who doesn't. You may fight for your position, that's your business, but don't reject the other person. Each must stand before the Master. He alone knows where they are in their pilgrimage. He alone is capable of judging them, and He alone is capable of holding them. He'll support them, set them in the right path, the verse says. So the key is, it's none of our business. We are to love, we are to build up one another in the faith. And our concern is not to become little judges running around trying to determine who does or doesn't drink. That's not the issue. And then in verse 5, he takes the second issue of holy days and the same principles he applies. And then in verse 12, he says, let everyone give an account of himself to God. Let us therefore judge one another no more. In other words, leave what the other guy does in the hands of his master. The other guy's problems between him and God. Stop trying to play God. And that's part of the problem with this subject when it comes up. We can't deal with the issue because we're fighting each other. And that's not the issue. But there is something, Paul says, that may make all the difference in whether or not you choose to use your freedom. He goes on, as for you, judge this, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, here's your new criteria. Not what am I free to do, but what am I free to do that won't cause another to stumble. In verse 14, Paul adds, I'm persuaded nothing is unclean of itself. This meat is not dangerous, but to him that esteemeth it to be unclean, to him it is. Verse 15, listen in the Amplified. If your brother is being pained or his feelings hurt, If he is being injured by what you eat, then you are no longer walking in love. Don't let what you eat hurt or cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. After all, the kingdom's not a matter of getting food and drink one likes, but instead it is righteousness, that state which makes a person acceptable to God, heart, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You must not, for the sake of food, undo, break down, and destroy the work of God. Everything is ceremonial, clean, and pure, but it's wrong for one to hurt the conscience of others or to make them fall by what he eats. Verse 21, the right thing to do is to eat no meat or drink no wine at all or do anything else if it hurts your brother's conscience or makes him stumble or offends or weakens him. Now, eating meat offered to idols is not a biggie for us in 1982, and neither is the celebration of holy days, but, my friends, the issue of alcohol is. And it makes whether or not you choose to drink at all an issue not only of choice, but also of conscience. And three groups of people may stand to be hurt if you drink, even if you are scripturally free to do so. The decision is yours, but at least consider the options. The first group are children. Matthew 18:6, again from the Amplified Translation, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me and acknowledge and cleave to me to stumble in sin, that is, who entices or hinders him in right conduct or thought, it would be better, more expedient, profitable, and advantageous for him to have a great millstone fastened about his neck and to be sunk in the depths of the sea. You see, maybe you can drink with freedom, but maybe your children can't. Maybe you have the capacity to control it. Maybe they, in a moment of youth, following only what you deemed acceptable, begin to drink only to find they lack the maturity or they physically and emotionally are unable to stop, and they destroy their life by copying yours. Or perhaps their friends' parents cannot handle it. They rush to defend you, so your conduct as a Christian brings divisiveness or hurt. My friend, when you walk, you leave big footprints for some little child to follow. Maybe yours, maybe a neighbor's. If through your freedom they enter into bondage, is that freedom? The second group you stand to stumble are the weaker brothers addressed in this passage. The young Christians, the newborn babes, who are convicted at conversion to give up drink only to see their spiritual leaders condone what God convicted them as wrong. And as yet they've not the maturity to tell the difference. Maybe you are free to drink, but if by drinking they stumble, is it worth it? The third class you may stumble are those who have been specifically in bondage to drugs or alcohol. And they've been set free by the grace of God. And you may tempt their spirit every time they see you enjoying what once held them captive. For them, it was a living hell. For you, it's freedom. Should you entice them back into bondage? And if so, are you not accountable? Still there, Paul says, I'm mature. I can handle it. I'm free. But if one solitary person will be wounded by my choice, I have no choice at all. So now I'm free to say no, Paul said. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, Paul says. It's not what I have the right to do. It's what I have the responsibility to do that governs, in effect, what I choose to do. Who's in control? Question number one. Who may be hurt? Question number two. Question number three. At any given time, what kind of fruit does your life produce? In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Paul makes this remarkable statement. He says, don't be vague and thoughtless and foolish, but understanding and firmly grasping what the will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but ever be filled and stimulated with the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk, but be filled. Kenneth Wiest reminds us that to be filled means to be under the control of. And the real meaning of this passage boils down to be not drunk with wine, which means being under the control of wine, or being filled with the Spirit, which means being under the control of His Spirit, are not compatible. You cannot be controlled by an intoxicant and God at the same time. In fact, Galatians 5 lists drunkenness as one of the evidences you are not under God's control, and self-control is one of the evidences that you are. So then, under the Spirit's control, God in you produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. It's interesting to note that Satan has a counterfeit for everyone. And it's under the control of intoxicants that he releases these counterfeits in your life. God produces love. Satan produces lust. And we read last week in Proverbs how alcohol causes a man's mind to reel with lustful thoughts. God produces joy, inner excitement unaffected by external circumstances. Satan, using alcohol and drugs, produces happiness, an artificial euphoria that responds to circumstances and avoids reality. God produces peace, a quiet inner confidence that rests in God despite external experiences and confidently confronts reality. Satan uses alcohol and drugs to produce an artificial tranquility, an emotional numbness that tries to escape reality and rests its confidence in a physical inability to grasp or cope with life. God confronts and conquers. Satan, through intoxication, escapes and hides. Satan has counterfeits of all of the fruits of the Spirit. He uses intoxicants to wrestle control away from God and release these counterfeits. The question is, what kind of fruit is your life producing? Under his control, it's producing the fruit of the Spirit. Under the control of alcohol or drugs, it is producing dangerous counterfeits. You say, well, at what stage of intoxication do these satanic attributes begin to emerge? The moment you become in any way impaired at all or less effective. Because through those, Satan begins to gain a stronghold in your life. Well, the last question is this, and I'm as glad as you are. What is the most crucial social issue facing the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States in 1982? Is it abortion? It's a crucial issue, but not the most crucial. Is it prayer in public schools? Hardly. Is the rise of divorce and the fall of the family the issue? That's a biggie. But even the secular media has recently awakened to the startling reality that the moral decline of our nation is snowballing at an unprecedented speed, and the catalyst that has accelerated the downfall is the acceptance of and the availability of mind-controlling narcotics and intoxicants, which are being literally inhaled by a generation of young Americans who cannot stand prosperity and cannot live with themselves. In a recent 3-hour television broadcast in prime time devoted just to this issue, we saw some of these statements revealing these facts. Last year, in this city alone, there were 1,600 arrests for drunk driving, 2,700 accidents involving alcohol, 2,100 resulting in personal injury. There were 101 known deaths and $39.5 million in damages in this city. And that's just the ones reported. Quote from a secular doctor, the drug you should fear the most in terms of damage, death, and frequency of use is alcohol. Nothing else even comes close. Another quote, every doctor interviewed agreed with this statement. We need to call alcohol a drug. If it were being introduced on the market today and had to go through the Food and Drug Administration, it would be labeled a Class 2 narcotic and sold by prescription only. By number of users and volume consumed, no other drug compares to alcohol. Researchers claim these statistics where high schoolers were concerned. 90% of all the high school kids in America have had a drink. 2/3 are regular drinkers, high school. Most began in elementary school or junior high. 1 in 6 get drunk or nearly drunk once or more a week. There are 3.3 million full-blown high school alcoholics, and the number is escalating so fast the statistics are obsolete every morning. While death rates for every other age bracket are declining, death rates for young people are rising. Traffic accidents are the number one cause of traffic accidents, alcohol. Americans consume 35 gallons of beer, wine, and whiskey for every man, woman, and child over 14 years of age every year, and it's doubled since 1942. Another doctor said this, alcohol is far more toxic to the body and in terms of damage to society than all other forms of drug abuse combined. It is, those statistics may be submerged even now, the third leading cause of death in America and may soon pass cancer and heart disease to become our number one killer. One more fact, 60% of all convicted felons were drinking at the time they committed the crime. Now, there's a whole generation going down the tube, and you and I have the answer. Yet, as nitpicking evangelicals, we cling to our two or three pet verses that give us the freedom to choose and remain deadly silent on the real issues. And the real issues include this, that Christian parents clutch their bottles, quote their verses, while they deplore the mention of marijuana and cocaine and heroin. And yet the only difference is that alcohol is legal and legally profitable and even fashionable. But it's just as much a drug, it's just as much addicting, and even the secular press tells us it's much more commonplace. And because it is so acceptable, we never even flinch at its fury. You don't see people smoking pot, sniffing coke, or on situation comedies on Channel 5, but every show you turn to has somebody has a glass or a bottle. And then you see why the guys who make the stuff are paying the bills. And so the commercials merely reinforce the message the programs have already subtly sold, that the good life comes in a bottle. And the Church of Jesus Christ, recoiling from an over-legalistic, teetotaling past, has taped its mouth shut and its ears closed. We don't raise our voices to object. We watch the programs. We patronize the sponsors. We chuckle at the comedians who stagger across the stage imitating a helpless drunk. And all we say is, sure, I drink. I don't want to offend my non-Christian brothers. I want them to accept me so they'll accept Jesus. Be careful of that argument. It's dangerous. Where does it stop? Read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and you'll see what I mean. If you offer them a lovingly demonstrated new kind of joy, new kind of peace, new kind of love that doesn't need alcohol, and they still reject you, the problem's theirs. It's time the Church of Jesus Christ arose again in love, but in righteous anger, and said, we won't support an industry that's responsible for thousands of deaths every day. My soul, thousands of Americans dumped bottles of Tylenol in the trash this last week because less than 1% of those bottles contain poison. Righteous indignation. But will you leave in your refrigerator or in your pantry bottles that contain poison that, taken in sufficient quantity, can destroy you and your family and your home? Now, let me ask you one more question. Do you think it's okay to take pot? Don't hold up your hand. Do you think it's okay to use cocaine? Do you think it's okay to use heroin? Pot is no worse than alcohol. I think that's a legitimate fact. You say, no, it's addicting, it's mind-bending, it's debilitating. The Bible doesn't say you can't, though, does it? It doesn't say thou shalt not smoke pot. I couldn't find it. I looked in the concordance under P. Nothing in it. You're free, but you'd never use your freedom to risk that kind of bondage. What's the difference? You do have the right to drink. The Bible doesn't say you can't. God has given you that freedom. But if you determine that you have that freedom and are still not sure, I simply close by asking you to do two things. Number one, take two pieces of paper and on one write all of the benefits you and your family derive, can derive, or will derive from the use of alcohol. On the other sheet, list all the problems that you and your family and others you affect might expect from the use of alcohol. Pros and cons. Now, don't laugh. That's the procedure you ought to use to make any wise decision when you feel God's given you the freedom to make the choice. You list the pros, you list the cons, you find verses of Scripture to substantiate the principles involved, and then you make an intelligent decision based on the facts. Isn't that reasonable? You do that. The second thing I ask you to do is to write down on a piece of paper the answers to these questions. Does the Bible say I can't drink? How does drinking affect the control of my life? Who is affected besides myself when I drink? Whose fruit does drinking produce? What's the greatest single moral issue in America today? If it's drinking, what ought the church to do? And what ought I to do? Now, I realize this lesson may have offended some of you. I did not do so intentionally. It was a difficult week for me. I was prayerfully concerned all week long. But, beloved, some of us are offended and have been for years at the silent acceptance by the church at large of an evil so obviously satanic that even unbelievers describe it that way. I've watched loved ones suffer, I've seen families collapse, innocent children die, and through it all I've agonized. Why is the church silent?
If we knew a convicted killer was in our midst, would we not report him and have him put away before he continued his reign of terror? My friends, a convicted killer is in our midst. His name is alcohol. He has a good lawyer. He's all dressed up in his acceptable clothes, but he's a killer. By God's grace, isn't it time that the Church of Jesus Christ pronounced the sentence, guilty as charged? I'll close with this. Guilty as charged, cried the jury. Condemned, the judge concurred.